Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, we're picking up today where we left off last week. We covered the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The title of the sermon was Fulfill Your Calling, and we talked about how every believer is called. That really the only calling we see in the New Testament is the calling to Christ. I'm not saying that we don't believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't orchestrate events and circumstances to place people and use their giftings in many ways. When we talk about calling biblically, what we're talking about is an effectual call, as the Puritans used to say, whereby the Holy Spirit enlightens us, causes the scales to fall from our eyes, grants us the gift of repentance and faith, and we believe and follow Christ. And it's not just a calling that results in an inheritance of eternal life, that's a big part of it, but it's a calling to follow Christ in the here and now. And essentially, our calling is a great commission calling. And as we look at the book of 2 Timothy, we see that Paul, writing from the Mamertine prison, in chains, in a dark, damp prison, he's sending his clear instructions to his true child in the faith, and he wants him to stay the course. The theme verse, if you look back one page, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The ESV says, to fan the flame. When we talk about how this gift of God is not some sort of sign gift or second blessing, but it's actually a gospel gift. It's a body of truth. It's the treasure which has been entrusted into him. And as we learned last week, he's to pass it along to other faithful men. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2 again. This kind of formed the crux of our message last week. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you've been with me on missionary journeys. You've heard me preach that sermon a dozen times. You've heard the truth, and you've heard it in the presence of many witnesses, both those who gathered to hear me and also other faithful men, Dr. Luke and Barnabas and Silas. And I want you to now take this gift, this treasure, this truth, and I want you to pass it along to other faithful men. I want you to fulfill your calling. He starts off by encouraging Timothy. He's down. He's depressed. He's weary. Ephesus has not been a kind church to him. We see in 1 Timothy that he's having to battle a whole lot of difficulties. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, we expect things to be different, but they're not, are they? And he's still there. Paul says, I want you to fulfill your ministry. And he's going to give him a good reason on how to do it and why to do it today. And then ultimately, as we progress towards the end of the book, Paul's going to show himself as an example. Paul, who sits in prison, who by all human accounts has a failed ministry, all who are in Asia have deserted him. At his first defense in Rome, no one supported him. Did you ever realize that statement? He was brought to trial before Caesar in Rome, and yet there was already a significant body of believers, a church in Rome, and no one showed up to support him. No one showed up just to sit in the peanut gallery who he could look at and feel a kindred spirit of warmth, a spirit of solidarity. And yet, Paul is not daunted because he has run the race. He has stayed the course. He has fulfilled his calling. Now he wants Timothy to do the same. If we had just ended where we were last week, we walked away with some really good instructions on how to do it, how we're all called to be disciple-making disciples. That the gospel doesn't end with us, that we're not gospel hoarders, but it's been given to us as we run the race to pass it along to others. And I felt pretty good about this charge. I was challenged. But then there's this verse, chapter 3, that kind of seems to take it in a new direction. Look at it with me. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I kind of get the be strong in verse 1. Draw upon grace-enabled strength. Surely I get too, I mean, it's my passion, make a disciple making disciples. But suffer hardship? I put a question mark here. Really? I mean, does it have to be that way? Don't tell me you haven't asked that question. Does your calling have to entail suffering hardship? I don't know that I was told that when I was given the gospel. I know I didn't tell people for years. I remember when I got saved, I was so excited. I wanted to tell everyone. So I think I was in, I don't know, second grade or something. And I gathered all the kids together on the playground and said, no, let's not play on the monkey bars now. Come over here. I want to tell you about Jesus. And I got them all together and I told them about getting eternal life. And I didn't tell a one of them that it was going to be tough. Now, you wouldn't expect a second grader to know, but I do remember someone saying, well, okay, if I do this, and if I pray this prayer, can I still do whatever I want? And I said, yes, you can do whatever you want, but you won't want to do whatever you want. And there's some Mickey Mouse explanation by that. You see, I didn't know, but I didn't understand that when it says to suffer hardship with me, how does it say? As a good spectator of Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? No, I didn't understand that when we come to Christ, we become a soldier in our captain's army. And that we suffer as he suffered. You see, the gospel cuts both ways, doesn't it? Christ warns his disciples in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, let me be clear here. There are Christians who are hated for the wrong reason. We are not called to be offensive in any way. The gospel is offensive enough. We are called to love even those who do not love us. But nevertheless, it is the sweet aroma of life to those who are called, but it's the stench of death to those who are perishing. And you can probably relate from your own life that you may have heard the gospel 10, 15, 20 times, and those first 10, 13, 14, 15 times, it was offensive to you. Because the call was to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to get off the throne. Now that Timothy's done that, and now that he is entrusting these truths to faithful men, Paul is saying, I want to help you, Timothy. And if I could paraphrase it, he's basically saying, Timothy, you're not going crazy. You're not going crazy. Ministry is tough. Being a believer in this world is going to be difficult. But if you're like me, you have a tendency to sanitize the scriptures. You read things and you've read them so many times, or maybe you're used to reading them in the King James, and so it's so far removed that you don't realize what's going on. And so I thought it fair to, in order for us to identify with this admonition given to Timothy, that we understand what Timothy was going through. We have the book of 1 Timothy for that. So I asked the question, was it easy for Timothy? Is there a reason why he should be hearing these comforting words, although they're difficult, suffer hardship with me from Paul? Was Timothy suffering hardship because of the gospel? Well, we know he was, but do we understand how he was? I took just a couple of minutes and I looked through the book of 1 Timothy. And I imagine what it was like in Ephesus. He receives this letter, most likely in a worship service. He says, "Dear church, I'd love to read to you this letter I just received from our beloved Paul. He's given us instructions on how we are to advance Christ's kingdom through the gospel." But the things he is reading in there, those admonitions for Timothy and for the church at large, ultimately, who's going to shepherd the flock to obey them? Is Paul going to do it? Well, Paul's not around. Timothy's going to do it. So when he starts off in chapter 1 and he says, "Timothy, I want you to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Has it ever occurred to you that those certain men are in the congregation listening to this letter?" Whew. This means that after this letter is read, that Timothy has to embark upon, as best he can, some relational shepherding, saying, hey, Joe, I just want to let you know I really do appreciate you. I like all that you've done for this body. I'm going to ask you not to teach Sunday school anymore." "Why? What do you mean I can't teach Sunday school? You know how long I've been teaching Sunday school? You know how many books I've read? You know how many classes I've taken? You know how many degrees I have?" Yes, I understand. "But I agree with Paul. You're teaching strange doctrine." Do y'all feel Timothy's burden? Do you feel how these words, "suffer hardship with me," are going to ring true? And it doesn't end there. He actually has to read this letter before the congregation that calls out by name former members who have been divisive. Former members that everyone knew who are still in the community. Timothy has to tell the political types in the church that they need to start praying for their Roman authorities rather than cussing their name. Now, keep in mind, Timothy's probably not yet 40. He's got to instruct some women to dress more modestly. He's got to explain to them that it will be the men who will be leading and teaching, because it is a picture of the gospel. He has to require high moral and theological standards for elders and deacons. This means by default, there are people in his congregation who are going to be extremely disappointed and upset because they had expected to become elders. And Timothy has to explain why. And finally, I think the most difficult is he's got to tell some widows that they can't be cared for by the church because their family needs to take care of them. "Suffer hardship with me." You see, I've always read that before as though somehow that persecution is only going to come from the outside. "Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, when the Romans come and stop by your house and interrogate you for preaching the gospel." Well, I'm sure that's true, but it's more. And as if that is not difficult enough, at the end of 1 Timothy, Timothy is reading to the congregation, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." How many of us would want to be in Timothy's shoes? Talk about a way to not win friends. So is ministry hard? If everyone is in ministry, is ministry hard? Sure. It's true for any believer. Just one chapter later, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, this is not a letter about just doom and gloom. It's going to be tough and we need to become a holy huddle and we need to withdraw. That's not it at all. Remember, Paul is talking about Timothy advancing the gospel one person at a time. What he wants to encourage him with here, though, is he wants to encourage him to stay the course, to fan the flame, to put one foot in front of the other, understanding that it is the grace of God that will carry him through. That he who began a good work in you, finish it with me, will what? Complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Timothy, don't sit down on the track. We understand God's divine, he's sovereign, he will save whom he's going to save, but from a human perspective, lives are at stake. Timothy, stay the course. Had an opportunity this week to sit in a question and answer session with Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he was very candid because it wasn't recorded. He's very well aware of what's coming down the pike with regards to judicial decisions, federal laws, its effect upon the church. And he did basically what Paul is doing with Timothy, encouraging us, but making us aware of what's ahead. He said, gentlemen, the island, the evangelical island, will be very small. He says, this is not anything new to Christendom, but it is new to us, and it is new to our country. But what he said was, I'm excited to be with people who are swimming to the island. I don't want you to think of this as a bad situation, that persecution is coming, that things are going to be difficult. I want you to realize that it is a chance to give God all the glory and watch him do some amazing things. And then he took one question after another about what do we do when? How is it going to feel when? And so I thought I would just share with you some of the questions that were asked to feel the weight of the hardship that may be coming our way so that we can fan the flame. What will your family think when you do not attend your niece's same-sex wedding because you see your role as a witness affirming this act? How will your neighbors treat you when you continue to speak plainly of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation? How will you respond when someone says, are you telling me that if I don't believe like you believe, that I'm going to hell? That's arrogant. Hitting closer to home, already going on in the DC area, what will happen to your job and to your career when your company requires you to attend diversity training? And watch this, at the end of the training, you must sign a document that says you affirm transgenderism. Things are going to change. There are going to be certain professions that Christians are not going to be able to, in good conscience, be a part of. And yet Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What Paul's going to give us today in this letter is how and why we do it. That if the purpose of our calling is to make disciple-making disciples, is to fulfill the Great Commission, is to do that for which we were called, how do we do it for the long haul? I'm going to add one thing to it. How do we do it joyfully for the long haul? Understanding that there's not a thing that has come our way or will come our way that hasn't first passed before the throne room of God. So let's look at this today. There's three basic points. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Paul does a great job of illustrating how to stay the course here. But look with me briefly at our timeless truth so we can bring verses 1 through 7 all together because that is a unit. A believer's faithfulness to his calling and the gospel shows itself through making disciple-making disciples and unwavering dedication amid suffering. A believer's faithfulness to his calling and the gospel shows itself through making disciple-making disciples and unwavering dedication amid suffering. Life is short, right? We've got a call. Heaven's a long time. So let's look at this together. Soldier, verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, Paul uses military imagery a lot. I mean, think about this concept of soldier. You don't exactly become a soldier. You don't exactly enlist in the military if you want your own hours. You want to set your own hours. If you want the club membership, if you want a corner office. Right, Gross? Did you ever get a corner office? Air Force you do. There you go. All right. You can't choose where you'll work, what you'll wear, what hours you have, what your job will be, or how long you will do it, nor your pay. The government owns you. You are GI. You are government issued. And sometimes the duty gets pretty rough. Saw a deal a while back about how the soldiers, when they invaded Iraq, went weeks living in sand bunkers, wearing the same clothes, and their shower at the end of, I think, several months was to stand in front of a water truck when it went by. Our times are tough. You are now property of the U.S. government. But in a similar sense, we are property of our Lord and Savior, right? Romans 6, we were once slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. But not really slaves, we're sons, heirs, and adopted children of the King. Well, he uses this imagery, this soldiering imagery, because he said, hey, Timothy, I want you to find faithful guys who will teach others, but really, I need you to do it for the long haul. I need you to be dedicated. And I don't know about you, but I could imagine Paul trying to think through, how can I encourage young Timothy in the faith? What is a picture of dedication? And he's sitting in the Mamertine prison. I've been there. He's sitting down on the floor. He's chained. And I imagine him writing. And he's jerking his chains. Hey, soldier, give me some slack here. What's an image? Oh, soldier. Think about how dedicated this soldier is. He's so dedicated to his duty that he's chained to his prisoner. Paul says, that's it. A soldier is dedicated. Hey, private, wake up. That's it. Give me some slack here. We're not talking about a soldier who does weekend duties. We're talking about 24/7. It says he doesn't literally entangle or weave himself into the affairs of civilian life. He doesn't involve himself in things that don't matter. In fact, he involves himself in one thing, pleasing his master. If you ask any soldier, what is his main duty? His first answer should be to please my CO, my commanding officer. His whole goal in life, those are where his orders come from, the level to which he does his work, should please his CO. In the ancient world, the Roman soldiers took an oath called a sacramentum. They were so devoted to pleasing their commanding officer that this oath of loyalty was so serious that he promised not to marry until he had left the service. His whole life was devoted. It's in this imagery and in this picture, Paul says, Timothy, I need this kind of dedication from you. I get it. I can tell you to work hard. But what's really going to help you for the long haul is not the how, but it's the why. Please your CO. Please your master. The dedication is how to do it. The why to do it is because ultimately Christ will be pleased with you. And if you think about that illustration, dedication and soldiering, they're inextricably linked, right? Let me give you an example. If I say the name Benedict Arnold, what comes to mind? Say the word. Traitor. Now, what's interesting is that wasn't the lion's share of his military career. He won an amazing battle at Saratoga. He was he brought up through the ranks. Washington thought so very highly of him. But when he was stationed at Philadelphia, he began to misuse government wagons for his own profiteering. And he started a little business on the side. And guess what? There was a transfer of affections. He went from desiring to please his CEO to enjoying the money. You see, everyone knows that he sold out and he was a turncoat to the British. What they don't know is what led up to that. His affections became misplaced towards money. So guess what happened? When the British finally came along and said, hey, I'll tell you what, we'll give you 20,000 pounds if you defect. Guess what? It was easy. He was already there. He was already delighted by the money. No. When we say Benedict Arnold, we don't say soldier, we say traitor. Paul says, I want you to be dedicated. Hebrews 2:10 talks about how we enlist under the captain of our salvation. Isn't that a great term? I've got an old letter at home from, I think it's 1845. Great-great-grandfather writing to his grandson, asking him if he has become a believer yet. And the way he asks him is he says, have you yet enlisted under the captain of our salvation? These metaphors are ringing true. What we find in a soldier is one who doesn't get bogged down by difficult conditions or uneven terrain. Hostile fire only increases his intensity. His whole goal is to please his CO, and in fact, his entire life is devoted to doing that. I think about a hymn we often sing, when I survey the wondrous cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Second illustration he uses is one of an athlete. Look at verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, it's funny, I've always looked at these illustrations before as the dedicated soldier, you know, the athlete that plays fair, and that's here, you know, and the hardworking farmer who is a diligent, dedicated worker. But there's much more than that here. If you notice with each one, there's an eschatological focus. Eschatological means end times. That the way Timothy is ultimately going to endure is because he's looking forward to something, a certainty, a future hope that is at the end of the race. With the soldier, it's pleasing his CO. What do we see here with the athlete? It's the prize. That word contend there or competes is literally the Greek word athleo. It's where we get the word athletic or athletics. And it means to struggle, to contend. Timothy, the race is not always to the swift. It's not to the strongest, to the fastest. It's to the guy who struggles well, who plays by the rules. It's not just one who is marked by speed or talent, but by dedication. That phrase, does not win here, is literally, is not crowned. You see, in the ancient world, with the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games, this is very interesting. There were three main rules that you had to obey, otherwise you were disqualified. The first one is you had to be born Greek. So, not really good for me, because I was Irish, you know, so I wouldn't be able to play. The second one is you had to swear before a statue of Zeus that you trained 10 months. If you trained 9 months, 9.5 months, you could not compete. And finally, you had to agree to play by the rules. In any case, if you were disqualified, you did not receive the prize. You know what the prize was? It was a crown. Oh, I mean, technically, it was probably worthless. It was leaves or vine. But symbolically, it was worth everything. It was a crown to say that you were the victor. Paul is telling Timothy, I not only want you to be spiritually fit, not a spiritual couch potato, I not only want you to run hard and be diligent, play by the rules. Ultimately, Timothy, I want you to run the race. Why? Because there's a prize that awaits you. For those who finish the race, they hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and they are given rewards. They are given a crown of righteousness. And what do you know from Scripture? What do we do with that crown of righteousness? We toss it at his feet in worship. Timothy, life is short, but heaven is long. Run the race with endurance. The crown awaits. If you can't endure the suffering now, endure it for the long haul because you know what is coming. And ultimately, that's what drives any athlete to continue. I have a good friend of mine that runs marathons, which I cannot imagine how he does this. and you start talking to him, what happens when you get to mile 14 and 15 and you get cramps and you're in pain? Don't you just want to quit? Don't you want to sit down? Yeah, absolutely. What do you do when you can't go on? I press on. Why? Because I know what awaits me at the end. The agony is minimized by the prize. If there is no prize, if there is no hope, if this life is all there is, then we most of all are to be pitied. Then we're depending upon dead moralism to continue through. No, this is gospel determination. This is gospel strength that he's talking about here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I continue the race. I play by the rules." Why? I don't want to be disqualified. I want to make it to the end. One author puts it this way when speaking of Greek athletes: no rules, no wreath. You don't play by the rules, you don't make it to the end, you don't get the prize. Just one note on that rules section. It kind of puts an asterisk by certain people's wins when they don't play by the rules, doesn't it? I could probably come up with a good quarterback illustration here, but I'll just let it go right now. Number three, the farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. That word hardworking means to toil to the point of exhaustion. I know farmers. They work harder than anyone I know. They're at work when the crops need them. They rise early without a clock, and there is no quitting time. They're there during tough times like this where there's too much rain and then when there's not enough, when there's fungus and bugs, and when things are good. And if you miss the harvest, the entire crop can be destroyed. They're dedicated to the harvest. They give their life for it. Now contrast a hardworking farmer with that of a sluggard who studied Proverbs this summer. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. The farmer prepares for that which he cannot see for several months. He works just as diligently for seeds in the ground as he does for ears of corn. Proverbs 24, 30, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Timothy knows exactly what Paul is talking about. They live in an agrarian society. He understands that a farmer dutifully plants, cares for, tills, harvests, sleeps with his crops if necessarily, and he is there for them. Why? Well, it's good. He's given the illustration of being hardworking, but there's much more. What does that farmer want? Why is that farmer going to endure? Because of the harvest. You see, in the ancient world, farmers got paid with their portion of the harvest. That means they wouldn't get paid unless they brought it in, and then they get a portion of it. Timothy, you can endure suffering, suffer hardship with me. Why? The harvest is coming in, and your reward will be there. Keep your hand to the plow, your eye on the weather, but most importantly, press on, because if you don't, there will be no harvest. Personally, I think he's talking about the Bema Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13, I alluded to it earlier. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed, revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. This is not a salvation judgment. Bema comes from the Greek word to describe a judicial setting in the center of a town. And the Bema Seat of Christ in Scripture talks about those Christians who've been given gifts and talents and responsibilities and opportunities. At the end of time, they will be judged for what they did with what they have been given. To much whom much is given, much is expected. Had Timothy been given a lot? Oh my goodness. David mentioned it earlier. Mom and grandma taught him the scriptures. It appears that Paul led him to Christ. He traveled with him. Paul taught him to preach. He taught him to love the Lord. Paul ministered to him. He watched Paul make disciples, of which whom he was the foremost. He was the child in the faith. Now he says, Timothy, I need you to press on. I need you to do the same thing. If this is a relay race, don't sit down on the track. If you don't finish, you'll be disqualified. In verse 7, he says something very interesting. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So a few weeks ago, we were at this Simeon Trust workshop, which is just a great, great set of tools for how to study the Word of God better and how to explain it. And I did my exposition on this passage, and I just kind of overlooked verse 7. Really, to my shame, I'm just like, yeah, he's just kind of bringing it all together, much like I do a conclusion. He's just summing it up. And one of the guys there, in a very loving way, said, hey, Rod, what do you think Paul's doing there in verse 7? Consider what I say. I mean, if we really do believe that this is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God, why is it necessary to just sum it again? You see, this verse is meant to be arresting. It's meant to give us great pause. When Timothy heard it for the first time, when that congregation in Ephesus heard it for the first time, it was meant to give them pause to say, did you hear what I just said? Think about what I just said. It's that important. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the warp and the woof of why we as believers will and can endure hardship. Because it will cost. It will cost in pain. It will cost in reputation. The gospel will easily slow down if it is dependent upon our own strength or our own feelings or our own perception of ministry. Timothy would have sat down if it was dependent upon him. He was weak. He was weary, and his circumstances were very real. No one's denying that. But Paul says it's not based upon you. If you go back to verse 1, it's based upon grace-enabled strength. And you can endure. Ultimately, you can endure because we have a greater example, don't we? You know, one of my favorite messages in the Bible is Luke 24. It's the sermon that was never recorded. Christ's risen from the dead, and he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're distraught. And they're having trouble understanding why this guy who was at the very least a prophet and who they thought was the Messiah suffered and died. To some, they were saying, this is not what we expected. This is not what we'd read. The Messiah was to come, and he was to set up his throne, and he was to remove us from under the heel of Rome. Why did this happen? They were confused. Do you remember Christ's response before they even know who he is? In verse 26, he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He walks through the Bible with them and says, this is what I signed up for. This is why I came, to drink the cup of wrath. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what the Father ordained so that the wrath of God might be satisfied, so that mercy might be extended and people would believe. And their sins would be forgiven. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. Our suffering doesn't forgive sins, but as we enlisted as a good soldier under the captain of our salvation, he says, if you are my disciple, you will go through, in many cases, what I've gone through. And my power will be perfected in weakness, and this treasure will be in clay jars, and people will see and glorify God. that he has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That this is what we signed up for. And God's in control. It doesn't mean something's going wrong. When new federal regulations come down the pike, or your reputation is shot because of what people think, that when you are standing for the gospel and actively taking these truths and trusting in the faithful men, there will be opposition. Why would we expect less? Satan is not bound. He's on a short leash, but he's still prowling around like a lion, and he is attacking in Ephesus, in the Middle Ages, and in evangelicalism today. And so as I leave us today, I want to leave us with some very practical ways that we can endure hardship. And I want to continue on that line of the gospel here for just a couple of minutes. And I want to read you what the author of Hebrews says about how and why Christ was able to endure. Because I could get y'all excited and talk about how great men and women of the faith have done it, but ultimately, that's all going to fade away when you're in the middle of pain. The only thing that's going to keep you going is looking forward to pleasing our commanding officer and waiting for that prize. So listen to Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, and watch this, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider, there's that word again, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul is saying to Timothy, Paul, through the inspiration and the words of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us and to Christians, suffer hardship with me. How? Why? Because Christ did it. Fix your eyes on him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.